Well, it seems quite a while since I was with you in Bible class. If you remember, we had started chapter 9, and we had reached round about verses, somewhere from 10 to 12. I'll read just that area, verse 8, verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. If I go a little bit further, but Christ, this is where we are now, and just one or two verses from there, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. That's just a reminder of what we've been doing for a little while now, that Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's not in the line of high priests of Israel. He is of the order of Melchizedek. Yet we don't dismiss the service of the temple, of the tabernacle, the holy place and the holiest of all. They were a shadow of things to come, yet limited in what they could achieve. Then, if you remember, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And that's where we got to. He entered in once, and that is really the heartland of our gospel, where we come from many high priests to one high priest, to from many sacrifices to one all-sufficient sacrifice, and that gains for us eternal redemption. Now, we couldn't we stay all evening, really, on that phrase, eternal redemption, redeemed eternally. That which God began in us when he quickened us and regenerated us and brought us to a knowledge of himself in Jesus Christ, that he gained for us through his Son, eternal redemption, that we are eternally redeemed. I wonder how often in a day we think about that. You know, I'm sure we think frequently of spiritual things, but this life is so very real, and what happens to us here is so very important to us. But to stay sometimes on the thought that this is really, even our lives are only a shadow of the life that is to come. Even from that point of view, so we're talking from shadows to reality, aren't we? The shadows of the old, the reality of the new. And very much like ourselves, what we have here is a shadow, and yet we lay so much store by it. It's understandable because it's the only thing we know in our physical experience is this life, and it's spiritually we have come to know something else, and that is of a life to come. And there is something of that even now in our hearts. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Now, here we come now to the excellence of Jesus. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, do you see the many, many points that there are there? We're coming from the many to the once, and from the annual event of the high priest to the once and forever. Now, the coming of Jesus Christ makes obsolete all previous ceremonies. It makes them obsolete. There is no need anymore to have these endless sacrifices. One altar, one sacrifice now, and it is sufficient for us. There is no need for us either to have in our Christian worship other than a table. Although we know that there is a special unction upon, it is a sacrament, and we have the Lord's Supper, yet we don't go all that far away, do we, from saying this do in remembrance of our Saviour, although we do believe that it is a sacrament. We believe that, as Protestant and Reformed, we have two sacraments, that of baptism and Holy Communion, these two. And it is that, and one day we'll talk about sacraments and what that means from the Reformed and the Protestant view, which I think perhaps we are a very interesting thing to do. It is more, if we just say it's only a all it is as a remembrance, I think we do not do justice to the statement. If we go that far and say it becomes an altar with a sacrifice afresh, then we dismiss, don't we, the cross of Jesus Christ and make it a non-event. So we have a table, and the table is there. It is a sacrament. There is an unction upon it, something quite special. But at the same time, ourselves, we are considering the death of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it makes obsolete. Somebody should come along and say, well, in our chapel, we also have another little table, and we've made it into an altar, and we still sacrifice lambs and goats and the various animals. And we'd say, well, what for? What on earth for? Because this one sacrifice makes all those others obsolete. They are no longer necessary, neither do they achieve anything. Now, we are faced with the perfection of Christ's sacrifice once and for all, never to be repeated. Now, that may sound so obvious to us here, but that is not true of all Protestant churches. Many of them still cling, you see, to a half-Roman idea of it. Almost a half, it's almost Judaism in a way, clinging to that, rather than seeing this is now complete and perfect. The previous one, the ceremonial, was superficial and external. It could purify the flesh, but not the conscience. It was able to go that far, but not the conscience. Now then, the work of the incarnate Son penetrates to the heart. It is an inward work. It is radical, the purifying of the conscience. Let me find the verse again, verse 14. How much more, or rather, shall we go a little bit? Yes, verse 14. Verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of the bulls of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now then, here is the incarnate Son, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And the work that he's able to do for us has this special quality. It is able to deal with the conscience. It is able to heal the conscience and to purge and purify the conscience. That surely is the most precious thing, to be able to look up from recognizing, realizing and proving the cross of Jesus Christ and say, my conscience now has been purged. Whereas before you went on and on in a hopeless kind of seeking, endeavouring and trying to find. Here it is purged. Now, lots of little differences, if I can mention to you again. There is a fundamental difference between the animal sacrifices in the Levitical system and the unique sacrifice of Christ himself. Animals are not moral creatures. Now, their unblemishes, their perfection as far as their physical appearance is concerned, is merely external and superficial. And if I may read this sentence, I found a good sentence. Neither by nature nor in any moral sense were animals fitted to take the place of man, who is answerable for his conduct and morally defiled in his conscience at the deep centre of his being. So we have there, it's a very comprehensive sentence. Here is a man whose conscience is defiled, and the very centre of his being is unclean and evil. How can he ever consider that an animal who can is not a moral creature at all, how can he consider that the sacrifice of an animal could help him in his spiritual state and regarding his inward need? So it's really superficial and external. So we come now to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and he deals with us and stands for us in this remarkable way. Now Christ is fully qualified to stand. It's not often you have the word substitute in this meaning. We used to use it a lot years ago. Now, you know, it's used a great deal in games today. If somebody has hurt himself playing football or rugby or something like that, in runs a substitute, somebody to replace him. Now, just leave that part and retain that part. That is the same with Jesus Christ. He takes our place in the place of punishment, but he is not our inferior. You put your best player on the field, don't you? And the substitute, your hope, is going to be not so bad. But you put your best on the field. But it's the other way around with us. Our substitute is superior to us. So when we have our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, taking our place, we find there the perfect Son of God. He offered himself. Now then, there's also a phrase here. I don't know if I got it later on, but I saw it here in the scriptures. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, the eternal Spirit there in our Bible is a capital S. Don't really think it should be there. That is not the Holy Spirit, but that is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, his heavenly deity. It is his own divine nature. So we're talking now, the person who's in our place is there and is using his own divine nature and is there in that kind of stand. He offered himself. It's spontaneous. Let me read you a verse from John 10:17. I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Animals are irrational creatures. They're brought involuntarily to the place of sacrifice. So really, they don't know they're on the way to a place of sacrifice. So there's a great difference between our Lord, where he says during his ministry, my hour is not yet come. For this he came. It is a voluntary and a deliberate act on his behalf. He sacrificed himself. In Luke 9:51, we have one of those quotations. For this purpose I have come to this hour, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself, to show by what death he was to die. Through the eternal Spirit he does this, and that is his inner spirit. It is a heavenly aspect of his deity. Something within the person of Christ. It was the living God manifested in flesh who both was our high priest and victim. So that's that part there. What is he now? He is a high priest, which we've been talking about all along till up to now. He's a perfect high priest. He's not a successor to the according to Judaism, but he's of the order of Melchizedek. He is without beginning and end. He's pure, perfect. He's our high priest. He is also our sacrifice. So he has really a twofold task to do, in that he's a high priest, and he also, as if he's looking around, where shall I find a perfect sacrifice? And that sacrifice for sin is himself. He stamps his own glory on the propitiation for our sins. Now, if we look at the word propitiation again and remember its meanings, its meaning is right through these parts of scriptures. Propitiation implies that there is an offence. The offence is sin. It implies that somebody has been offended. God is offended. It implies that there is an offender. So there is a sinner who sins, who offends God, a holy God. It implies also that there is someone who stands in our place, who is our substitute, and he offers himself as a sacrifice in our place, and he propitiates. He makes peace. He satisfies the offended God. He makes peace with the offended God. But in that role, he does the two things. He does the presenting as a high priest, and he also is the sacrifice himself. The purpose of it is to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. All that belong to deadness, to all our efforts to save ourselves, all that belong to trying to please God, to trying to say, well, I'll get to God my own way, I'll get there by my own endeavor, by my own strength. And when we come to that place, if we recognize that we are sinful, now this is an area perhaps that is that we don't neglect, I'm sure we don't do that, but is neglected in people's thinking. And we should never forget this, our sinfulness. And even when we are justified, that doesn't change us. You realize that, don't you? When we are justified, it does not change us. It changes our position. But the pollution has still to be dealt with, and that is our sanctification. So our position is there, but we're conscious of the fact of our unworthiness and that we ever need this high priest. He purges our consciences from dead works. And we come to that place at last where we see there is no other way, and this is the only way, and the only way that could possibly be. The living God, so that we can immerse ourselves, we are not cleansed by Christ. Do you remember where Paul says, God forbid, we are not cleansed by Christ in order that we may immerse ourselves in fresh uncleanness and dirt. But we are immersed in Christ in order now that we might change and become a different people, to serve and to glorify God. Now that's a difficult one, I think. How long has it taken you? And how long has it taken me? It takes us a long, long time to get over the joy and the relief of being justified before we realize that it's such a thing, and it does begin straight away. But before we appreciate then that sanctification is vital in our lives, and that when we listen to the scriptures, that we put ourselves under the scriptures and obey them. It's so easy to be a hearer of the word, not in exactly the way that James is thinking, that a hearer's person, he looks in a glass and he turns away and he's not changed. Not exactly like that, not as thoughtless maybe as is intended in that illustration, but that we can listen to the word of God and enjoy the word of God, but where it comes really to matter in our lives, we don't change. And that's the thing, you know, that we should realize that we must change there. That we are now to live to glorify God and to serve him and to serve the living God. And so that we examine ourselves. Or take, for example, what we're doing now on the Sabbath day. We started on relationships. I wonder how many, I'm sure there are many who obey the scriptural rule. Let's put it like that to begin with. There are many. There are many who never thought of doing it. It's, for example, it is easy to say, well, here are two Christians who have got married. Isn't that lovely? Two Christians have got married. And they leave it like that. Rather than seeing, if they're going to claim a Christian marriage, then there are certain rules and regulations that are required of them. The place of the wife, place of the husband. Now then, when it comes that near the bone, do we want to be sanctified? Do we then want to glorify God? Does a man really want to be a Christian man in marriage? Does a woman really want to be a Christian woman in marriage? Or fathers and children and masters and servants? You know, we so very often reverse roles. And as if we gave a deaf ear to that which really affects us. Now, if we are to understand what he has done for us, we don't return to the pits, or the principles of the pits, or the life of the pits. We now come into a new life and to serve the living God. And there is no area of life that is not dealt with in the Holy Scriptures. Now, in verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now then, the Old Covenant extended a promise of eternal life. This clarifies things, doesn't it? The Old Covenant, with all these various animals and so on, extended to the adherent the promise of eternal life, but was unable to confer it through the blood of animals. It could not give it that way. It pointed to it, it referred to it, but it could not confer it through animals. It could never provide a real atonement for sin. The death of Christ is indispensable. So, in order to cancel the guilt of those who are called, in the former dispensation, there is a retrospective view of the cross as well, where we're able to say that this cross of Jesus Christ, that when he is lifted up, not only was it for those present who came to an experience of souls, or the disposition of their soul was quickened, enlivened, and then repentance, faith brought into activity, and they come to faith, but for centuries, for generations and centuries to come, we're still, by God's grace, being regenerated and brought to the forgiveness that is in Christ. But then, that's there and on. What about there and back? It covers them as well. It's in retrospect. For those whom God gave faith. Let me give you a fascinating verse in chapter 11, when it's gone through many, many people and talked of their, that they were saved through faith. In verses 39 and 40, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, yes, God having provided some better thing for us, what's that? Redemption in Jesus Christ. That they, that is the one that gone before, without us, should not be made perfect. So what we have then, those men of the, or women of the Old Testament who are made regenerate, who are granted the gift of faith, and righteousness is imputed to them because of that, yet they wait, they are still, as if it were, waiting for something to be fulfilled. So that when Christ comes, it is also in retrospect, so that they, the men and women of faith, are gathered in into the merits of our Lord and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, the use of the testamentary provision of Roman law meant absolute, inviolable security. And we have this in Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 18, for where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Verse 17, and their sins, sorry, I missed a verse here. Shall I go back a few verses? Turned the wrong page. Here we are. I said verse 18, didn't I? Whereupon neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses has spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So everything they did was sealed with a sacrifice and with blood. Now then, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now then, The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now the earthly tabernacle, because also it is God's meeting place with men, it required to be cleansed. All the things there needed to be cleansed because it had to do with men. And so our heavenly relations with God and all wherewith we seek to approach him need cleansing, even spiritually. In themselves, things heavenly need no cleansing. But as entered upon by sinful men, they need it. Our eternal relation with God requires purification. So what he has here is that when you came to the tabernacle, that every arrangement that was made with God sealed with blood. Every will and everything that was an arrangement like that sealed with blood. Even all the things in the tabernacle were sprinkled with blood, as if to bring a kind of finality about it, that you could go no further, it's settled with blood. We come now to our Lord and our Saviour Jesus Christ, and here we find that even the heavenly things, as far as we are concerned, they themselves are perfect, but these need also the cleansing through his blood because of our sinfulness in our approach. That is the theme that he has here. Then he goes on to say, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We are in this, we come out of all that, the intricacies of the system of Judaism, and we come to the simplicity and the clarity of the perfect sacrifice for sin. And Jesus Christ has entered into the holy place, not one made with hands, which are the figures of the true. It's always relating to that, they're figures and their shadows, but into heaven itself. Now, he's there now to appear in the presence of God for us. We try to be conscious of this when we're praying, that we come, as we know, to God, and we come to God in the name and the merits of Jesus Christ. Remember the plan in the economy of salvation. They are co-equal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when it comes to redemption, the Son is subordinate to the Father and the Spirit to both. Now then, it is also for us in coming. It is the Holy Spirit that brings the things of God to us and brings us into a spiritual state at all and brings us to Christ. It is through Christ we are cleansed, and he brings us to the Father. And prayer is very much alike that. We are led by the Spirit to pray. We come in the merits of Jesus Christ, but we address the Father. Lots of people address the Son or address the Holy Spirit. You can hear nowadays it's very fashionable to pray to the Holy Spirit, and it has been for a long time to pray to the Son. I think that there are times when you can do this. John Owen the Puritan said, well, he could understand it was done occasionally. But we must learn to pray correctly. We come to God the Father. How can we ever come to him? Jesus has gone on before, and it's in the merits of Jesus Christ. How do we ever come to pray at all? Because we are led by the Holy Spirit. So if we can have that lovely pattern in our minds, it's a help for us. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. So we don't want a repeat of that. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. No, he hasn't had many, many sacrifices. He hasn't been crucified as many times as the communion is given. It's not a mass. It's not, Jesus is not sacrificed afresh. It is a once and for all. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know, when you think of it, we believe this is true, don't we? And how very, very true. You travel sometimes through our country that has once been the place of revival. And sometimes when I'm preaching in other places and I go through the countryside of North or South or West Wales and travel to the church I'm going to, it is almost incredible what has happened in my lifetime. I mean, as a child, I could say that all the areas I knew, it was a rarity for a person not to attend a place of worship. It was a rarity. And the bulk of the congregation were the revival people. Then, as the years went on, and I started in the college, and if you'd be going on a Sabbath morning, somebody giving you a lift, then you would be going through many villages and you could see lots of people making their way down the mountainside and so on to their respective churches. But you know, I can travel now from Aberystwyth to Port Madoc, and I won't see a soul making its way, you know. So I suppose you would bump into one every now and again. And you know, well, this is a terrible thing. You know, it's a terrible thing. And you look as it is. But it's not just that. There is no believing. There is no credence at all to what we believe. If what we say is right, and that he died for sin once and forever, the neglect is awful. And the neglect is terrible. And then when we look at our little villages and towns and think this is a terrible thing that has happened here. But how much do I know we believe, but how much does it almost hurt us, you know, that he is so spurned? How much does it affect us? I get worried sometimes, you know, regarding the state of the evangelical church in Wales. I don't mean casual evangelism now. I'm not counting them even. I'm not being dismissive of them, but I'm not thinking about them. But straightforward evangelical churches, how many care enough to agonize with their brothers and sisters in the church prayer meeting for souls on Sunday? Now, it frightens me. I don't mean it in a critical way. I don't really. It frightens me. You know, who am I answerable to if I neglect, you know, the fundamental, the main services of a church? I'm answerable not to the minister of the elders. I'm answerable to God. You know, I've got this in me, you know, that I crawl to church. You know, it'll take wild horses to keep me away, whether I'm preaching or not preaching. I just could not, because the fear of God is too much in me to neglect the means of grace. If we really believed, we do believe, don't we? I don't mean just us here now, but generally in our congregations, plural, if we really believed that there would be an ocean of prayer going up, thanking God for this once and forever sacrifice, that such a thing could be, that such a thing could ever have happened, and the wonder of it all. Well, I'm not allowing there for Satan. I'm not allowing for the flesh. There am I. I'm not allowing for backsliding. I'm not allowing for 1,001 different things. But you know, I believe that we make too many allowances. And as it is appointed unto men once to die. And that we have to face. I know we have to say, if the Lord tarries, I know that. And it might well be that we will live to see the second coming. I don't know. I wouldn't like to speculate about it, but I would not be surprised, would you? Not altogether surprised. But let us say that we will die, or many of us will die before then anyway. We die. Quite something. To approach the Jordan. To approach it. To knowing that I prepared my soul in as far as my conscience and the forgiveness of sins are concerned, that is right. But even so, there's such a thing, well, I believe there is such a thing as preparing myself for when I put my feet into the waters of Jordan, of preparing myself, getting myself ready. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death, O death, and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. the sober thoughts of dying, and yet also it is not unmixed with an element of excitement of approaching the other side. That is there as well. But I cannot see that anybody can, however confident they may be, I don't think that anybody can approach it lightly or flippantly, but calmly, yes, even confidently, but soberly and with humility we approach that. We believe we die. But after this, the judgment. And what a relief that if we are found in Christ, that we're truly able to say that the law will have nothing on me because Christ has fulfilled it. And that the once and forever sacrifice on the cross covers all my sin. That's a wonderful thing. And sometimes, you know, we almost wonder, don't we, am I totally covered? You know, you do wonder that sometimes. Am I totally covered? Am I so completely forgiven? And yet, it is so that we are completely forgiven. So Christ has offered to bear the sins of many. Now then, the judgment. I wonder what it'll feel like to stand there. I've been thinking about it these last few weeks in this way. You know, when we were talking to John Glynn about going to preach in these churches in Gwynedd, I was looking forward to it for a long time, getting my sermons in Welsh and so on, preparing, and reminding myself of Welsh hymns, and so I don't need to really, I know them, but, you know, getting myself ready. And then you're waiting and hoping all will be well, you can get there, and looking forward to it, and you're there. You're there. Or if you'd like an illustration like a holiday, you're looking forward, and then it's there. And all the waiting's gone. As if all the waiting had never been. Judgments like that. Then we're there. And we're standing before this great and this powerful and this only God. And we can only stand with any hope in the merits of Jesus Christ. And to wait for that moment when he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter." You know, for that vital, vital sentence. And although we know it's ours, that we cannot totally presume until we hear it. We know in our hearts that it will be so. Yet it is one thing to know and another thing to hear it. It is the ultimate clinching of it. And we're there. And we're in glory. And we enjoy him forever. Then I wonder if we'll sometimes think, I wish I'd loved him better. I wish I'd served him more thoroughly. I wish I'd been more meticulous in the ordering of my home. I wish I had taken seriously the Christian view of marriage on a parent and children. I wonder if we will sometimes wish that we had, or maybe we won't. But possibly there will be some unawareness of that. I don't know. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That there will come a time when he will appear in glory and in majesty. This time not to die for our sin, but this time to bring everything to a completion, the great culmination of all things. Those who will be alive on this earth, that, well, I don't suppose any of us will miss out, because those who have gone before will be with him, and those who are here will be waiting for him. It's pretty much the same, but I'm sure it will be a very exciting sight when we begin to hear not the sound of a thunderstorm, but the sound of a great trumpet and the herald of his coming and unmistakable sounds. You know, sometimes you're not very sure whether that is what it is or something else, but it will be unmistakable, and we shall know him and we shall see him, and we shall know truly God has vindicated his name. We belong to that, and then we come back to our little land and these little islands. And they make such a din about ungodliness and such a to-do about material possessions and such a fuss about political schemes, and such arrogance regarding disregarding even their own nation's law regarding Sabbath keeping and shops and so on. All that and all will stand before God one day. It is a solemn thought. Surely enough to make us pray more earnestly. Surely enough to treat the church prayer meeting as something very solemn and very wonderful and very, very serious. We don't even come to a church prayer meeting to listen to one another, you know. Don't do that. Even to say that was a good prayer. Because even if you say it's a good prayer, you're assessing, aren't you? Even that's an assessment. Who are we? To assess one way or another. But we come there before Him, before our great and our glorious God, and pray that He will make real the things of Jesus, and that His eternal sacrifice will become such a reality, and that many lips now that are screaming the most ridiculous nonsense in the most bizarre fashion will be ordered and clean and simple and glorifying God. He is able. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in our Saviour's name, worship and praise Thee, and ask Thee to bless these few words, and only that which was to Thy glory do we ask Thee to prosper, O Lord, for Thy name's sake. Amen.